Well, welcome to our fire workshop, the Back to the Bible Fellowship for International Reformation Evangelism workshop on the historic books, particularly the Book of Judges. Frontline Fellowship has been seeking to be Christ-centered, Bible-based, Africa-faced for 38 years. Our vision is Africa for Christ. So let's put feet to our faith, apply the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life. Let's start with the Word of God in Judges. Judges chapter 3, from verse 1 and 2. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. That was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Right here we can see that the book of Judges is in many ways a test. And it's to show us God's strategy against complacency. That his children would learn through warfare, through conflict, to trust him, to be trained, to be purged, to be purified, to be more prepared, to be more powerful in combating evil. The two great themes of Judges are the faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God and the unfaithfulness of the covenant-breaking people. Judges is a record of man's sin, of God's judgment, and of God's grace and God's deliverance. In each section, we can ask, what is God's word of promise and commandment? And what is man's response? Either rebellion or faithful obedience. And what is God's response to man's response? God blesses obedience. God judges unfaithfulness. Judges shows us man's potential for greatness and man's capacity for catastrophe. We are fallen creation. There's good in the worst of us because we're created by God. There is evil in the best of us, because we've fallen. Fallen creation. Now, Judges comes after Joshua. In many ways, there's more contrast than comparisons between Judges and Joshua. While Joshua is a book of conquest, Judges is a book of defeat. Joshua is a book of faith. Judges is a book mostly of unbelief. Joshua is a book of obedience. Judges is more a book of disobedience. In Joshua, God's people are united in following God. In Judges, there's division and ultimately anarchy. At the beginning of Judges, we see God's people are not able to unite to fight against God's enemies. But at the end of Judges, all the 11 tribes are united in fighting against one of their own tribes. Pretty bad. In Joshua, God's word is central. The word of God is the center of Joshua. And you see how Joshua ends up with, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That is the whole theme of Joshua, the word of Almighty God. We will serve the Lord. But in Judges, God's word is neglected. Judges is a book of both failure and faith. The basic pattern that we see between Joshua and Judges is, in Joshua, there's creation, the conquest of the land of Canaan, what became the promised land. In Judges, there's the fall and decline through faithlessness and disobedience. The result is God's judgment, seen in oppression by foreigners. And so here you can see a bit of an overview showing the divisions, the deterioration, the deliverance, the depravity. That's the big D's you can see. Deterioration, deliverance, depravity. You can see, so to speak, degeneration, regeneration, and more degeneration. You can see here how you get the introduction, you get the first five judges, you get Gideon. You can see how Gideon's son... and then the six judges that follow, and then Samson, the carnal champion, gets more space than any other judge, interestingly. And an example of national degradation, when a nation unites in fighting its own. Book of Judges covers about 350 years. And it's the prophet Samuel who brought and edited the different accounts together. Then after degeneration, you get recreation. So in Joshua, you get the conquest or creation, so to speak. Then in Judges, you get the fall, and then you get recreation, where God raises up judges for redemption and the restoration of his people. Now, when we speak about judges, don't think of the man wearing maybe the big white wig in England or these black coats sitting behind a bench in a very respectable building. They were judges in the magistrate sense of settling disputes. They were also military deliverers. They were also, in a sense, saviors. They came to save the people from their sin and degradation. And so in Judges, we see also a faint pattern of the judge, Jesus, who's the deliverer. Man's judges are flawed and fallible and regularly fail, but the eternal judge will not. In the book of Judges, there are seven apostasies, seven turnings away from God, national apostasies. Then there are seven servitudes under foreign oppression. And to see the rough timeline, we're talking about from 1350 BC through to about 950 BC. And so it starts with Othniel and Ehud, Deborah, and now Jephthah, Saul, David, giving you where we head into Samuel, in a sense, is the last of the judges. Not that he's mentioned in the book of Judges, but Samuel is the last judge. And this shows you how some of the judges overlapped with one another. For example, Deborah and Shamgar would have been about the same time. And you can see, for example, in Ehud's time was about the time that Naomi's sons were killed and Ruth moved to Bethlehem. So Ruth and Naomi, their story overlaps with Ehud's time, for example. There's seven great deliverances. Now, Samuel, the last judge, isn't part of this book. So we're basically talking about seven great judges or deliverances: Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. And while Samuel's not mentioned, he's the one who would have edited all together. And they delivered Israel from Mesopotamians, Moabites, Philistines, Canaanites, Midianites, Amorites, Philistines. And those are the seven great oppressors that they need to be delivered from. The book of Judges begins well, with Israelites seeking guidance from God. However, you can see right at the beginning, in the first chapter of Judges, the beginning of compromise, the mutilation of the Canaanite king Adonai Bezek, whose thumbs and big toes were cut off. Now, mutilation is a pagan practice. This isn't what was taught in the Word of God. Here they're learning from the wicked nations around them, the Canaanites. They are becoming pagan, compromised. So right from the beginning, you could see while they started well, they start to deteriorate very quickly. Why would they have cut the thumbs and big toes off? Well, you can't handle a bowstring easily without your thumb, or a sword even for that matter, without your thumb. You can't run very effectively without your big toes. Mutilation was a pagan practice. You can see its purpose, but it's wicked. Then you can see the partial, selective obedience of God's people leading to limited victory through their lack of faith and selective obedience. You start to read, they took this, but they couldn't take that. They managed to defeat the, but they couldn't completely drive them out. And so continually you see partial obedience, partial failure, compromise. And when you read, they could not defeat the Canaanites because they had iron chariots. Well, Deborah and Barak managed to defeat them with iron chariots. The point is they could not because they would not be faithful to God. They would not be obedient to God. How did they manage to defeat the Canaanites at the Battle of Jericho? It wasn't their strength that brought the walls of Jericho down. It was the fact that they no longer had the faithful relationship with the Lord that enabled them to win the victories in the past. You can see backsliding, deterioration, and ultimately even apostasy in Judges. From conquest in the book of Joshua, we see compromise and chastisement coming in Judges. From conquest to compromise to chastisement or God's judgment. Judges 2 verse 10, another generation arose who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done. How tragic. A generation arose who did not know the Lord personally, and they didn't even know that much about what he had done. Why are we focusing on the book of Judges today? We're living in a generation that's very much like the time of the Judges. We're living in a generation where every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. Sadly, even in pulpits in some cases. One sees that God does not have grandchildren. You can be a child of God, but you cannot be a grandchild of God. The fervor of the first generation has become the formalism of the second generation, and it's led to the apathy of the third generation. How tragic. The grandfather had a fervor, the father had a formal faith, but now the grandchildren are apathetic, backslidden, something we can relate to. We see again and again the truth that what you sow is what you reap. There are consequences for incomplete obedience. Forced labor and servitude under foreign oppression is the result in the book of Judges. God's word was clear. There was to be no peace treaties, no intermarriages, no religious syncretism, no peaceful coexistence with baby-killing, idolatrous paganism. Sin leads to servitude, slavery, and suffering, which leads to supplication, meaning prayer, which leads to salvation. So here you can see the cycle. It starts with Israel committing the sin, God allowing Israel to be oppressed as part of a judgment and discipline to hopefully bring them to repentance. Israel repenting and crying out to the Lord ultimately. God sending a judge to deliver Israel. And Israel being faithful while the judge lived. But when he died, Israel would commit sin. So you see this cycle repeated 7 times in the book of Judges. Sin leads to servitude and slavery and suffering, which should lead to supplication, prayer, repentance, which will lead to salvation. Supplication and seeking the Lord leads to salvation. And when God's people repented, the Lord raised up for them a judge to deliver them. Now, on this map, you can actually see, it's quite useful to see geographically where they are. The first judge is very, very far down the south, Othniel, just south of Hebron. And then you can see how Samson, the last of the judges focused on, he's not that far from the south. But you can see how Shamgar, right up there in the far north, and it gives you a bit of an idea to see how Jephthah was on the east bank of the Jordan River, in East Manasseh. Gideon is right up high here in Issachar territory, and Deborah sort of more in the middle of Israel, and this gives you a bit of a feel of the geographic spread. And of course, quite a few of these judges overlapped one another, weren't all sequential. Many of them actually overlapped and were in different territories as well. And the enemies they were facing, the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, for example. Judges 3, verse 7 to 8. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan. This is a pattern we see time and again. Doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. You know, in our days today, you've got a lot of people who might do well in the eyes of the world, but they're doing evil in the eyes of God. So often, to be in good favor with man means that you are displeasing God. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God, we read. You cannot please God if you're pleasing the world at the same time. Just impossible. And so, what are the greatest sins in the world today? Well, the greatest sins in the world today are, in many cases, being obedient to God. And what are the greatest sins in the eyes of God? Often pleasing the world, doing what the world wants, tolerating evil, being apathetic about baby killing and blasphemy and so on. Judges 3 verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer who delivered them. This is a key concept there, that our suffering should lead to supplication, which will lead to salvation. You see a downward spiral. You can see how peace and prosperity often leads to apathy and compromise, which leads to rebellion and paganism, which leads to famine, war, plagues, and slavery, which leads to confession and repentance, crying out to God, and God hears, saves, and restores. Put another way, bad times make strong people. Strong people make good times. Good times make soft people. Soft people make bad times. This is why we so often see that when things go too well, the grandchildren get totally apathetic. This is why we need to get out of our comfort zone. That's why it's good to go and do street work and evangelism in tough and hard areas. That's why it's good to get our youngsters out into the streets. And yes, they'll be shouted at, they'll be abused, that they'll experience hostility, but that's good for them. It's good for us. We can't just live on the sofa. Comfort actually is the deadly enemy of spiritual growth and progress. They neglected God's word. They became tolerant of the paganism that God had commanded him to destroy. And let's remind you, we're talking about Baal worship required the sacrifice of the firstborn child to Baal. It was a prosperity cult, a fertility cult. You wanted lots of herds. You wanted great crops. You had to sacrifice your firstborn child. And today, if you want prosperity and success in life, you've got to abort your first baby. It's going to interfere with your studies and your career, your reputation, and so on. And so, have we gotten anywhere better than the wickedness of that generation? How many babies are killed in South Africa? I think it's something like 80,000 a year. We're talking about 1.6 million babies have been killed legally, officially, in South Africa since 1st of February 1997. So in 22 years, we've killed 1.6 million South African babies. How is our society any less reprehensible in the eyes of God than the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Moabites, who were killing their own babies? And of course, that pornographic Asherah poles and the temple prostitution, including male and female prostitutes. Judges is dealing with a very apostate society. They've absorbed the morals of the neighboring Canaanites that they're living amongst. In Judges 3, verse 1 to 2, we see God's strategy for complacency. He turns sins into scourges, whips, that he might teach his people how to trust him in battle. Judges is not a pacifist book. In fact, the Bible is not a pacifist book. This is God's plan, that his people might be trained, purged, purified, and prepared through conflict to advance. Are you a spectator in the stands, or are you a soldier in the battlefield? How many Christians are sitting in their armchairs, sofas, watching God TV or Faith Broadcasting Network or TBN, and they like many of these armchair rugby players who, they could do so much better than the people who've been training for years in the field there. They know better than the referee or the people out there. They know better than the captain. None of them have actually been in the field or done anything, but they know how to criticize. And how many churches are filled with armchair critics who have roast pastor for Sunday lunch? And like they could do better. Not that they've tried in many cases. We've got a church full of spectators in the stands. We don't have enough soldiers in the arena. As the Lord left the heathen amongst them that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commands of the Lord. Do we realize that the pagans around us are actually a test? We're having an opportunity to show God whether we're faithful to him or whether we're going to give in to pressure. Time and again, you see the twin curses of immorality and idolatry. What's the middle letter of sin? I. The middle letter of lie, I. The middle letter of pride, I. Middle letter of Lucifer, I. And the eyes of the ongoing theme in Judges and, in fact, the whole of the Old Testament. Immorality, idolatry, ingratitude, interfaith, compromise and worship. And then you could add a whole lot of other incestuous lack of integrity. You can see there's no doubt that immorality and idolatry are the two biggest sins that God condemns. And of course, ingratitude as well. In the book of Judges, we read of 11 men and one woman. So 12 judges in total. Deborah being the only woman judge, raised up as judges to deliver Israel. And again, you can see the major judges are in light and the minor judges, so to speak, because we don't read as much about them, in purple. And so 12 judges in total, 11 men, one woman. And here you get a bit of an overview of them. Now, some of these mentioned here, like Abimelech, is not a real judge. He's more like a bandit, an outlaw. He's an he's more like an anti-judge in many ways. And so he's listed because there's space given to him. But the others are the judges. And Abimelech's just added because he was an apostate, whose head was crushed by a millstone thrown by a woman. You know, the theme of the serpent's head being crushed by the seed of the woman is over and over given throughout the Bible, and especially in Judges. But here you can see from Ehud all the way down, and extraordinary details about each one. But God uses different types of people is the point. There's not a mold in God's service. He uses very different people in the Bible and in church history and today.
Yes.
So let's be aware that God does not have a mold. No. I was urged early on at theological training, don't try to preach like a Billy Graham, a Roger Voke, there's many great preachers that you can mention. Rex Matthews, the preacher under whom I got converted. And they all had unique styles. And if you try to copy someone else's style, it won't work. Because God doesn't have a mold. If there was one, he'd break it after each one. Because there's such a lot of variety that God uses. You can see God is endlessly creative. He doesn't need to use the same strategy and people over and over. There was Othniel, the first of the judges, a man of proven ability, superior character, spiritual depth, distinguished ancestry, and he's the beginning. That starts well. Then there's Ehud, a prominent, courageous, capable man with a difference. He was left-handed, and he used that in order to maybe he has searched on his right side as he came in, but he was left-handed. He had his left-handed sword attached to his calf, produced it, and assassinates the wicked oppressor that was causing him trouble. In fact, the scripture even gives the detail that he thrust the sword in and that this king was so fat that the fat folded over the sword and it disappeared into his belly. The details being given in Judges, some of that falls under too much information category. Then there was Shamgar, a peasant from a pagan family, because Shamgar is the name of a pagan god. So what kind of family does he have when he's named after a pagan god? So again, you can see the units, the categories, the times of these judges. God uses men who step out in faith, who trust him, who have the courage to take a risk, bold enough to confront the enemy. Deborah receives a surprisingly large amount of space in the book of Judges. Deborah saw a need. Deborah was determined to do something about it, and she enlisted qualified help. Now, this is very remarkable because we're talking about 3,000 years ago, more than 3,000 years ago. Women's rights was not a concept known. Women were very much oppressed, as they still are in pagan and non-Christian societies today. And for Deborah to have risen to that position, it makes you think of the Joan of Arcs. It makes you think of Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher. There's times when the men are such wimps, God raises up a woman to do their job. And it's a judgment on the men who were so wicked that God had to raise up a Deborah, because the men, in fact, Barak, the general that she enlists, he's a wimp. He won't even go to battle without Deborah being with him. She confronts Barak with God's command. She strengthens her general with God's promises. She develops a plan. And Deborah encouraged Barak with her presence, which he said he wouldn't go to war without it, so she kind of had to do that. And Deborah stands out as an extraordinary mother of Israel. The armies of Israel to meet the enemy at his strongest point on the plain. Now, the enemy had iron chariots. Why would you meet them on the plain? Why fight them in their area where they've got the advantage? Their chariots could run the Israelites' foot soldiers flat. But, in fact, we learn, although Israel was outmaneuvered, outsupplied, outpositioned, God intervened and he sent a violent storm and a flood which broke the banks of the Kishron River so that the plain was flooded and the chariots of Sisera floundered in the mud. And of course, for them, the foot soldiers were able to go straight over them and the chariots were no longer an asset. They were now a hindrance. And as Sisera fled on foot to the tent of Jael, she employed a biblical body piercing. Now, some people talk about body piercing. Well, here in the Bible, you've got a biblical example of body piercing. Jael nailed Sisera. In fact, it's even literally nailed him to the ground with a tent peg and a hammer. She drives this nail through the head of Sisera, the great oppressor. And again, you see this theme, the seed of the woman crushes the serpent's head, as prophesied in the Proto-Evangelium of Genesis 3, verse 15. So when people want to talk about body piercing today, say, well, I can find an example of biblical body piercing in Judges. Jael nailed Sisera. So I don't see body piercing being employed in a positive sense to yourself, but it's certainly used in a sense of driving a tent peg through the temple of this serpent-like oppressor, this evil man, Sisera, who is oppressing the children of Israel. So, yes, okay, there is biblical body piercing. Just like when people speak about being slain in the spirit. It's a good example of being slain in the spirit. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead by the Holy Spirit in Acts. And so, yes, you can see people being slain in the spirit, but again, it's not a positive thing you'd want to seek for yourself. Inactivity is condemned. In the Song of Deborah, in Judges 5, she rebukes those who stayed amongst the campfires to hear the whistling of the flocks. Those who had searching of hearts, but his feet didn't move. Those who lingered by the ships, those who remained on the coast, those who stayed in the coves, and for various reasons, failed to mobilize in a time of war. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. So Judges 5:23 is a stinging, stunning rebuke of inactivity, passivity, neutrality, failure to get up and go and put feet to your faith and get in the field and do what's got to be done. In the Bible, I don't know if you've noticed, but there's more condemnation of sins of omission than sins of commission. For example, in Matthew 25, our Lord Jesus, in describing the day of judgment, he doesn't describe it so much in terms of the bad things you do. He didn't say, you took drugs, you smoked, you stole. Those are bad things. No, he puts it in terms of good things people fail to. You did not give clothes to the naked. You did not give water to the thirsty. You did not visit those in hospital for their faith. You did not care for those who are sick in the hospital. You did not care. Depart from me, cursed, and lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so in the words of Jesus describing the day of judgment, he describes it primarily in terms of the good things we fail to do. Sins of omission, like failing to turn up for battle on the day of battle. Disgrace. In fact, in the army, desertion is capital offense. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. To know the good we ought to do and to fail to do it is sin. This is a major emphasis in the Bible, and you can see especially in the book of Judges. Action is so key. Faith without works is dead. Time and again, you see God taking weak and apparently insignificant people and transforming them and using them. One of the most remarkable things about Judges is how ordinary these people are. I mean, these people are like us. They are very fallible, weak human beings, full of sins and failings. And yet God takes what man might look down on and use them. All of God's people have been weak people, actually, who did great things for God because they reckoned on God's strength, being made perfect in his weakness. It's notable that in Judges, God delights in using what the world may look down on, like foxes. There's Ehud, who uses a homemade dagger. I mean, he didn't have much access to resources or funds, evidently. There's Deborah, a remarkable woman, an age when women had no rights at all. There's Gideon, the youngest, from an obscure family of the smallest tribe, as he puts it. There's Shamgar with an ox goad. There's Samson with a jawbone. Time and again, one sees God will bring deliverance by subordinates when the leaders fail to take a stand. I've been, for example, at conferences, big conferences like NERSA, where I heard many of the heads of denominations complaining about this, as they put it, untrained farmer from Greytown, Angus Buchan, drawing hundreds of thousands of people of their sheep to his mighty men's conferences. And I stood up and I said, when there's drought, the sheep trek. If you were feeding and caring for your sheep, if you were preaching what he is preaching, which isn't very complicated, it's, you know, like basic stuff from the Bible, be a father, be a man, care for your family, you know, how difficult is this? We need to pray. Angus Buchan's just giving what many churches have failed to do. You wouldn't have had hundreds of thousands of people flocking to his farm if they were being fed and led and directed by real good shepherds in their home churches. So they can complain all they like, but what are they doing? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This theme you can see again and again in the book of Judges. Man fails. God sends a deliverer and works miracles. There's much attention given in Judges to Gideon. Now, the aggressive Midianites invaded the land, looted and ruined the crops, not sparing a living thing. They were like a swarm of locusts. They impoverished the Israelites until they cried out to the Lord for help. And you wonder why it took years for the children of Israel to cry out for help. Have you noticed, when did we last have a president who called for a national day of prayer and humiliation before God when we had drought? We've had droughts. We've had problems. I remember I was converted in 1977. In 1978, there was a drought, and our president at the time called for the nation to gather in church. And I remember this so clearly because I was working downtown at Oxford University Press. It was 1978, and I just heard the church bells ringing throughout the town. Lunchtime, we went out, and the closest church where I was going was the Moederkerk at downtown, Enkerkerk, on Adderley Street, where there's a statue of Andrew Murray outside. And there was standing room only. People waiting. And for the first time, as a brand new Christian coming from a secular family where we never went to church, we never prayed, we never read the Bible, ever, never went to Sunday school, to see as a new convert the nation literally on its knees pleading before God. And within 2 days, nationwide outpouring of rain, drought broken. It made an impression on me. When last did we have a president calling the nation to repentance and prayer and humiliation before God? Not the last four presidents, that's for sure. The angel of the Lord called Gideon, who at first seemed timid and discouraged. I mean, there he is at night in a wine press threshing corn. Why? Because the Midianites would steal everything if he was doing it during the day. He is commanded to go in the strength of the Lord, but Gideon protested that his clan was the weakest in Manasseh, and he was the least in his own family. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Where God guides, God provides. God's servant is God's responsibility. The safest place in the world is in the center of God's will.
Amen.
You're safer in battle in the center of God's will than you are in bed outside of God's will. Before the Midianites can be expelled, the source of their political military power, Baal worship, needs to be dismantled, attacked. God's altar cannot be built up until Baal's altar is destroyed. Yes. And so that's where Gideon's first assignment comes from. Destroy the altar of Baal and the place where he started was his own backyard, where his father had built this altar, mind you. And remember, altars to Baal, altar where they sacrificed babies. And this is a baby-killing, pornographic, adulterous, idolatrous, perverted religion. Baal worship was sick. Private commitment must produce public courage and confrontation. You can't just keep it in your heart. You've got to stand up and do something. Put feet to your faith. Get out there. Gideon's action showed obedient faith in spite of his fear. Here's a fearful person. In fact, nobody asks for more confirmations of God's will than Gideon does. You know? His famous fleece, which isn't commanded, but laying a fleece is recorded. And the amount of people I see, you know, well, I'm laying a fleece before the Lord, and I've heard some real abuses on this one. For example, the very first volunteer I had on my first mission across the border into Mozambique, 1982, his girlfriend, of course, did not want to see her beloved going into hostile, dangerous, communist country at war and all that sort of thing, Bible smuggling. So she laid a fleece before the Lord that if she would win this car that was being offered in this competition, then she'd know that's God's will for her future fiancé to be working across the border. And if she didn't get it, then God didn't want to continue. Would you know she didn't win the car? So, and he came out and he never went back to the field again. Until he died just 2 years ago and he had never gone back to the field again. He was our first person I led to the Lord in the army, first person recruited into our mission, and a fleece was used. And what a self-serving fleece. But I mean, the amount of times, Lord, if you want me to take the Bible seriously and do what you have clearly commanded me to do, may seven mice walk into this room and walk seven times around the table. And on the seventh time, shout hallelujah seven times. Then I will know that I must obey your word. And so laying a fleece has been a spiritual way of people excusing disobedience. But what Gideon did, remember, Gideon didn't have a Bible. We've got Bibles. Gideon was living in time of the judges when it was like a famine for the word of God anyway. So just the fact that he used a fleece doesn't command us to use a fleece. Now, if you've got the kind of fleece which is, Lord, I want to go on this mission to the Nuba Mountains in Sudan. Let me just choose an arbitrary thing that happens in our mission. May you open the way. May I get the permits, the visas, the funds needed. And then you do everything you can to obtain the resources and the materials necessary and do all the preparation. And you do what you can. You trust God to do what you cannot. And that's a reasonable fleece. But this business of, you know, arbitrarily, may the grass be dry and the fleece be wet and the fleece be wet and the grass, you know, that is not recommended in the scripture. It's only recorded. Faith is not fearlessness, but it's obedience. Gideon openly challenged Baal and he lived to tell the story, proving that Baal was powerless. When God calls us, he equips and he empowers us. This reminds us of, for example, great missionaries who have stood there and chopped down the sacred oak of Thor, and the people seeing that Thor was powerless, and they realized that Christ is more powerful than Thor and Odin. Yes, it's a good thing, like Boniface chopping down a tree in the Black Forest. Every time people saw Gideon, they saw visible proof of God's power and Baal's weakness. Gideon had destroyed the altar of Baal and lived to tell about it. Then Gideon used a simple, secret, significant test to select a special group of soldiers. Now, I've had the privilege of ministering amongst quite a few special forces soldiers, and some have joined our mission. Most notable amongst have been Colonel Jan Breitenbach, the carpenter, the legend, veteran of 54 battles and engagements, including leading the largest parachute assault in the history of Africa on Kasinga, 1978, wiping out SWAPO's headquarters. Colonel Breitenbach, an absolute legend. He had leopards and lions as pets. Absolute wild, wild, wild man. Scars all over him, which he got from wrestling with his lions and leopard. Absolutely insanely courageous individual. I've heard him preach after he got converted and joined a mission. I've heard him preach to special forces in the bases and so on, where he turns to Gideon and he expounds Gideon, how Gideon's the first special forces, the selection process and how he used all these tactics and surprise and lights and noise and so on in order to disorientate the enemy and get the enemy to do their job for them and kill themselves. And so Gideon, I've seen in several books, like on the Salu Scouts book and the SAS, where they'll quote from the Bible, from Gideon and his selection process and his strategies as the first special forces in history. Interesting. Most of the 32,000 who chose to serve God were rejected and sent home. They chose God, but God did not choose them. Anyone can drink water, but it's how we do the little things that matters. Gideon's 300 went out to defeat 135,000 Midianites. Now, bear in mind, the test was simple, it was secret, but it was significant. How you drink water, how you do the simple things in life. And of course, there are those who did it in a stooping position where they're still able to quickly jump up and alert to what's going around, and others who just sort of bury their face in the water like a dog and oblivious to what's around. So he chose his people in a very clear but simple, secret way. You could have. Now, it's interesting how the Spartan 300s failed. I mean, they were courageous. They held up the enemy. But the Spartan 300s held up the Persian army at Thermopylae, and they died to the man facing the enemy. Gideon's 300 conquered because they didn't just fight for God. God fought with them. Now, leading by example, Gideon mobilized a unity of action using speed, skill, and surprise to defeat the enemy. Lights, noise, encircling the Midianites with perfect strategy and timing, with the noise of the trumpets and the light of the burning torches. They deceived the enemy into thinking there were vast companies of enemy on every side. You see, you'd only have one trumpet for every battalion, probably. One trumpet for several hundred men. You would have one torch maybe for a whole company or so. And so when they suddenly saw 300 torches around on the circling enemy, and they heard 300 trumpets, they were confused. And they panicked. And the Midianites began killing one another. And the plunderers were plundered. And the invaders fled. Gideon mobilized the nation then to cut off the retreat of the enemy. More space in Judges is given to Samson than to any other judge. God answered the prayers of a devout couple for a child. And this child had a unique birth, and this child was to have a unique lifestyle. He was to be a permanent Nazarite, set apart to maintain unbroken fellowship with God. He was to maintain a simple lifestyle, abstain from luxury, symbolized by wine, to be different, to have visibly long hair, to not touch dead bodies, which would make him ritually unclean, therefore symbolize a break in fellowship with God. So in other words, he was to walk in constant fellowship with God. That was what the outward symbols of being a Nazarite was meant to signify. The story of Samson, which means sunshine. Interesting, his name was Sunshine, but he ended his days on earth in darkness. It's one of great potential wasted through lack of discipline. Like King Saul, Samson had great potential and squandered it. Samson had God-fearing parents. He had a unique, miraculous birth. He had a unique lifestyle. He had great personal strength, probably one of the most strong people the world's ever known. And he's anointed by the Holy Spirit as a deliverer. But Samson became a weak man because he had never learned to control himself. He who rules a spirit is better than he who captures a city. He could strangle a lion, but he couldn't strangle his own lusts. Samson went down to Timnah. He consorted with the enemy. He refused to submit to parental authority. He didn't listen to his parents. It was lust at first sight. He ended in a marriage with an unbeliever. Here's a judge of Israel, and he's marrying some Philistine. Samson slipped into compromise and lawlessness. Too late, he realized he had lost his bet. He had lost his honor. He had lost his wife. Too late, he learned that if you marry an unbeliever, you have the devil for a father-in-law. However, despite his serious flaws, Samson had a passion for freedom, and he recognized the threat of the Philistines. And his resistance hurt the Philistines so badly, they sent a large army to deal with him. The Hebrews, however, were so backslidden, so neutralized, They were ignored by the Philistines, who mobilized 3,000 men to apprehend Samson. And the Hebrews not only missed the opportunity to join God's freedom fighter, they cooperated with their oppressors to betray Samson into their hands, bound. These Hebrews preferred slavery to freedom. And I think we've got a lot of, what do you call them, Stockholm Syndrome Christians, who are more in love with their captors and their oppressors and the enemies of God than are with the Lord himself. Compromise was more comfortable to them than commitment and confrontation. They did the enemy's dirty work for them. Instead of saying, well, you capture Samson, they took Samson bound to the Philistines. Samson acted with great courage and faith, allowing himself to be tied up, and he walked unarmed and helpless into the vast army of screaming Philistines. This event earned him honorable mention in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. I don't know if you're also surprised to see Samson in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. I'm surprised to see Barak and Jephthah, but they are in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 for some good reason. As the Philistines shouted in triumph and rushed towards him, the Spirit of God came upon Samson's power and he burst the ropes that bound him. He picked up the only weapon he could lay his hands on, the jawbone of a donkey. How's that for a humble weapon? And he struck down 1,000 Philistines. Staggering. This was followed by 20 years of peace and stability for Israel under Samson. Peace comes through strength. Stability comes through victory. Compromise and cowardice had led to captivity, but the courage of Samson led to conquest. However, pride goes before a fall. Samson became self-confident and careless. He deliberately exposed himself to the enemy. Samson dishonored his parents. He distorted his purpose. He defiled his purity. He diluted his power. He disgraced his profession as a prophet. And he dissipated his potential. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good character.
Yes. Amen.
Samson toyed with temptation. And he sought out the Philistine prostitute in the very stronghold of the enemy in Gaza. Sins may start small, but sins do not end small. The scripture warns us to flee sexual immorality. But Samson chose not to flee, and he lost his character. Sin will take you further than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you more than you want to pay. There's a high cost to low living. Moral compromise makes us vulnerable. Temptation comes in attractive packages. We see the stubborn self-confidence of Samson. We see the seduction of Delilah. We see the stupidity of sin. He had so much to lose. Why was he so stupid?
Yeah.
The result was disgrace, defeat, and disaster. The story of Samson summarized the message of Judges. Sin blinds. Sin binds. Sin grinds. He ends up grinding the corn for the enemy.
Yeah.
Whoring led to blindness. Whoring led to powerlessness, slavery, and death for Samson. An object lesson for Israel and an object lesson for us living in a new age of the judges. Samson went from victor to vanquished, from hero to zero. There's a high cost to low living. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man will sow, that will he reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap of the flesh corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. But God did not give up on Samson. His discipline led to restoration. Blinded, in chains, enslaved, imprisoned, grinding corn, doing the work of Philistine women to strengthen his enemies instead of defeat them, Samson returned to God in repentance. God heard his heartfelt prayer and accomplished a great victory over evil through Samson. So Samson is mentioned honorably in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. Sin does not have to have the last word in our life. Sin cannot win. Faith cannot fail. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves of the earth, and all these having obtained a good testimony through faith. Can you imagine? Samson obtained a good testimony through faith. Wow. And of course, Jesus is the eternal judge. There is always a pattern of Christ hidden in every book of the Bible. We've got to read the whole Old Testament Christologically. Yes. And the judges were fallible and they failed, ultimately. But Jesus is the judge who will never fail. So, this is just one of the chapters in the Old Testament Survey book, which we also have in audio MP3s. And we've got these Bible survey materials available. Also, New Testament Survey, praise God, is complete as well. Any questions, any comments or complaints, criticisms? Bible Survey and Judges. Questions or comments? You'll see we've got newsletters and notes on what I've said is also on table. Yes.
One thing that when we in the book of Judges, I read it a couple of months or so back, and it's just so awesome how you come to resonate and how you can relate to certain characters in scripture, one of the characters in Judges that I can relate to was Gideon, especially the call of Gideon, and the fact that he fought and he wrestled with God when God called him to become a judge. I resonate.